Open your Bibles to Revelation 16. We have the special privilege again this morning of opening the Word of God and being able to see what God's plan is for Israel and for human history. And as we come to Revelation 16, we should get a little excited because we're coming to new ground for us. Very unique place in Scripture. Unique because it's the last judgments that the earth will see, and in that way, it's unique, and also unique because this set of seven judgments out of the three that we have total, that is the seals and the trumpets and now the vials, does not have a grace period between the sixth and the seventh seal. And so what we see is this, it's God's full and final judgment on the face of the earth towards mankind and sin, and it will be the last judgment that this world will ever see. And also, it will be a time period when that first trumpet starts where there'll be no grace period found. That's amazing. But man's sin will be so violent by that time that there'll be nothing but judgment. Let's read chapter 16 together. Let's read all 21 verses together. And before we do, I'd like to just plant a little clue in your mind. As we read through this portion, and as I read it to you, allow your mind to pick out a word that is going to be repeated 11 times in this chapter. Okay, now I gave away my message, but you can kind of train your eye. Verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which would worship his image. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of the waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and was, and shall be, because thou had judged thus. And they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and the kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he should be naked, walk naked, and they see his shame. And he that gathereth them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple saying, a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, which was as not since men were on the face of the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, and mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, and every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because the plague of hail, and the plague thereof was exceeding great. Find it? Did you find the word? It's the word great. It appears 11 times in this chapter. Matter of fact, as we move through, we'll find this, that in chapter 17, it also appears another 1, 2, 3, 4 times. In chapter 18, it appears another 9 times. Amazing, isn't it? When you hear that phrase, have a great day, you can think of this chapter, only it's not in the same context. You say have a great day, meaning have a good day. This is a great day that is called great for many reasons. Look with me just for a second to chapter 6. Remember when we were back there at the vials? In chapter 6, verse 17, it says this, for the great day of his wrath has come. When we get to the seven vials, what we find is this. We come to the portion known in the scriptures as the great day of the Lord, the great day of God's wrath, or just simply the great day. It's not a great day in the sense of everybody's having a good day. It's great in this sense. Man's sin, we've already seen in Revelation 13, is at its greatest point. The Antichrist, or I should say beast number one from the sea, beast number two, the false prophet, the dragon energizing them. We see sin and hatred as great as it could ever be on the face of the earth. In other words, we say things today like, well, you know, I sure am lucky my children are grown because I would hate to have children a day like this. I'll never forget when Jesse was born, I was talking to a man and I was just a Christian for about a year. And the man said to me, no, I'm glad I'm not your age because I'd hate to have children in this day and age because it's really tough. Think about when we were young, but boy, now the sin's even greater. And I got really depressed about having a child. Then I started to realize, wait a second, God can take care of my children even under the worst day, even in the great day of God's wrath, God can take care of his people, can he? And in Revelation, it's a great day of God's wrath, but it's also a great day of God's salvation because in amongst the great day of wrath, what you have is this, great wrath against man's greatness of his sin that turns into the great day of the Lord, which, by the way, when we look, turn with me also, if you would, please. Let me show you how it ends up. This is how the book of Revelation goes as far as its greatness. In chapter 6, you have the great day of the Lamb, his wrath, because the in-between chapters tell us of the greatness of man's sin, so that when you get to chapter 16, you start to see that great day of wrath unfold. So when that's over with, watch what happens. The last mention of the word great is found in chapter 21. Let's look at chapter 21 for a second. This is how good God's plan unfolds. It starts with the greatness of man's sin. He adds the greatness of his wrath. And here's the final product. And the final mention of the word great is found in chapter 21, verses 10 through 12. Look what it says. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain, and showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and the name of the gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written thereon. They were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And what we find is this. The book of Revelation starts out with the greatness of man's sin. God therefore gives the remedy, which is the great day of his wrath. And the final result at the end of the great day of that wrath is the greatness of his new creation. Now what that teaches me is that God's remedy, although painful, works out to the best, doesn't it? Just like most remedies. Most remedies aren't too pleasing in themselves, but what we find is this. This is going to be a great time. You say, well, people are going to die by the millions. Yes. But God's work is at a great apex, and God's work is going to climax into a great, great final creation. So really, at chapter 16, we could say this is the beginning of the great day of God's wrath. This is it, chapter 16. We're back chronology-wise, because now we move out of the heavens. We move out of the temple that's in the heavens, the temple not made with hands, the earthly one. And what we find is this, that chronology, these seven angels are going to do their thing. And they all go different ways. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. It says, I heard a great voice. By the way, let me tell you the interesting thing about them. Whenever God uses a word and it's important, the devil does. You ever notice that? When I studied my Bible, as a believer, when I first became a Christian at the age of 23, I realized that every time I would hear a phrase in the secular life, in the normal day, that it had a root in the Scripture. And the more I studied the Scripture, somebody would say a slang phrase, I would pick it up because they got it from the Scripture somewhere. And what I find is every time the God uses a term, the devil confiscates it and then distorts it. And here he does the same thing. Some of the things I've heard, you hear things like the apple of my eye. Well, God used that to Israel first thousands of years ago. I mean, just little phrases as you study the Scripture, you hear people use, you can say to them, do you know where that comes from? That comes from Zechariah chapter 3. They'll say, no. So yeah, it does. And you turn to it and they're amazed. Well, the word here is confiscated today by the New Age movement. See the word great there? It appears here. Actually, it appears in the book of Revelation more than any single writing in the New Testament, this Greek word. It's the word megas, M-E-G-A-S. You've heard of books today like megatrends, megabucks. It's a New Age term. They've picked it up. It just means great. It means enormous. More in the Greek, little to the Greek, would be majestic, awesome. And so they use it today, and the devil's grabbed and he's distorted it. So what he does here is he's going to move through. The Spirit of God's going to show us this. Verse 1, there was a great voice. Verse 9, there was a great heat. Verse 12, there was a great river Euphrates. Verse 14, there was the great day of God Almighty. That's Armageddon. Verse 17, there was a great voice. Verse 18, there was a great earthquake, and it was so great. Verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts. It was great Babylon. Verse 21, there fell upon men a great hail, so that the plague was exceeding great. Now, you don't think much about that until you think of the word mega. And to me, that triggers off, because what he's saying is there was a mega voice. Where do we hear mega when it has a voice? How about megaphone? And the idea of a coach standing out there with one of those, or a policeman with a riot, and he talks into the end of that's called a megaphone. What does it do? It takes what's normal and makes it tremendous. Large. So when he talks about hail, he's going to talk about mega hail. You know what's interesting? The other day when I was laying there on the couch, I was watching the news, and they showed a weather forecast from Denver. I thought about poor little Elizabeth out there, you know, and here they had hailstones. I don't know if you saw that. They showed pictures, hailstones the size of a golf ball. I've never seen it. I've seen them the size of dimes at my house, even here. But they were the size of golf balls, and it knocks out all the windows, and the car windows were smashed, and people were admitted because they had bruises and broken fingers, and just things were happening to them. And it was the same day I was studying this portion, I thought, you know, this is amazing. Because when God goes to describe in verse 21, hail from heaven as the final judgment of hail, don't think about golf balls and all their windows breaking. It's mega hail. Mega hail. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, look at it. It says the weight of a talent. You know how much a talent is? Well, most women will tell you they only weigh a mega. 100 pounds. That's what it is, 100 pounds. I mean a talent. I should say not a mega. That would be the wrong term. A talent is 100 pounds. Can you imagine a 100-pound hailstone, what it's going to do? I mean, it's amazing. These judgments are beyond human understanding. And if you share them with somebody, they will not believe it. But listen, we have scriptural precedent for this, and we have a scriptural reason why they must happen. The scriptural precedent is Egypt. And the reason is found in Isaiah chapter 11. Turn with me for a second to Isaiah chapter 11, if you would, please. And we won't get much past the introduction today, because this is a very important point, and Lord willing, next week when we're back together, we'll finish up on chapter 16 and get into the details of 17 and 18. It's almost like a book, you know. Chapter 15 was the introduction, and we spent time there. We spent probably 4 or 5 messages, and now we get into the actual first paragraph. But when you get into chapters 17 and 18, you get into the details, and then it really becomes exciting, so the excitement kind of builds. Isaiah chapter 11 is the chapter that prophesies about the branch that's going to grow out of Jesse, and the millennial kingdom. Matter of fact, whenever you've heard about the millennial kingdom or a quote, it's come from this portion. This is a familiar portion to everybody, even non-believers. Let's read it together, because I want to show you a verse in here that is an explanation of why the seven plagues have to take place. Verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the Lord, and the fear of God. There's a sevenfold aspect of the Spirit of God there, by the way. That's why in Revelation chapter 1, when it said he saw the seven spirits around the throne, it's one Spirit that has seven main characteristics concerning his Spirit. And verse 3 says, and shall make him, that is the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ, of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with iniquity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Amazing, isn't it? When somebody does something wrong in the millennial period, he's just going to tap them on the wrist with a rod. And previous to that, when he sets it up, it's going to say he's going to judge the unsaved before, so they don't go into it. He's going to breathe on them with his lips and destroy them. And then verse 5 says, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and the faithfulness of the girdle of his reins. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with a kid, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now that's a description of the millennial kingdom. And that's what you hear all the time. The lion and the lamb, and the children shall make their nest, or shall lay down and take a nap with in the snake's den. These are what we quote. But what we don't quote is the verse that comes after it, because when you read the prophet Isaiah, you don't read as much about the millennial kingdom as you do about God's judgment on Israel, because Israel is an idolatrous wife. Right? So the prophet who is already, let me tell you what he's already said. Don't turn to it. But he's already turned to Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, the ox knows his owner, the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people don't consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have gone and forsaken the Lord and provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They have gone backwards from the sole of their feet even to the top of their head. There's no soundness but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Now that's the way he started in chapter 1, and now in chapter 11 he's saying the holy hill and the people will gather and the Gentiles will go and there'll be no sickness and there'll be no sin. And you've got to say to yourself, wait a second, how does Israel get from the putrefying sores, from the no soundness from the bottom of the foot to the top of the head? How do they get back into that condition? Because they're a picture of every sinner, aren't they? When we're born in sin. There's no soundness from the bottom of our foot to the top of our head. There's no way a person born in sin can take care of their sin. They've got to come to God and have it dealt with. And so the question is this, how can God get Israel from the pre-millennial condition of spiritual idolatry and fornication to the place of glorious millennial dwelling? So look at verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of Israel. Circle the phrase, please. Second time. You know why? Because that was Stephen's speech. Remember I told you years ago, when you read Stephen's last speech before he died, he went back and recounted the history of Israel. And Israel's history was that every time God did something the first time, they wouldn't believe God. But every time he'd do it a second time, they'd believe. Now, what did he do the first time that he's going to do a second time here? Well, it says this, he's going to visit them and cover them with his hand. Well, when did he do that a first time? Well, read what it says. From Egypt and Assyria and oh. You mean he visited Israel a first time covered them with his hand and did something miraculous when they were in Egypt in the land?
Yep. The book of Exodus, right?
Do you remember what it says? They would take the blood of the firstborn, put it on, strike it on the doorpost and the lintel. And it says this, he would shelter them and cover them when the angel then would pass over them. Well, what he's saying in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 is this, I'm going to put my hand over Israel again in this world, and I'm going to put the plagues just like Egypt all over the world, and when I'm done, Israel would come out again, delivered and redeemed, and be a glorious person, and that's why they're going to be in that millennial condition. So watch this now. Wouldn't there then be a link between Exodus in Revelation, the last seven plagues? I'm glad you agree with me because there is. Do you know that in the seven plagues of Revelation, that every one of the seven plagues of the last seven vials except the fourth is a repeat of Egypt? Amazing, isn't it? Except the fourth. The fourth one is unique to the tribulation period. Well, let me show you just something interesting this morning. If you would now, with that as a background, now remember this. One thing that I've come out of this study with personally is this. I believe that Exodus is a typical prophecy. It is a prophecy in type for you to read and see with your eyes for what God had to do a second time and will do to get his people obedient in the millennial kingdom under Christ. And I believe when you go back and study it that way, you'll find out that Revelation and Exodus parallel hand in hand. And I believe there's no other New Testament book that is paralleled and quoted as often as the book of Revelation quotes Exodus. Now let me just show you that. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 7 and verse 18. Now what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to put a bookmarker in Exodus and you're going to have to put your finger in Revelation. Actually, Revelation 16, and then bounce around in Exodus. Because I want to show you this. This is something that is very important when you study. There's nothing too important or too insignificant when you study to pass by. And we really need to spend a little bit of time on this. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 18. Well, look at verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with a rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. Now remember, this curse, this plague that Moses did, affected two things. One, it affected the water itself, and two, it affected the creatures that were in it to where it literally became blood and they couldn't drink. But the sphere of it was that it only affected the waters where? In Egypt. Now look at Revelation 16 for a second. Now keep your finger back in the other place so you're going to bounce back and forth. What we're going to see is this. In Revelation chapter 16, the second and third plagues are if you incorporate the two plagues as one, are equal to chapter 7 of the book of Exodus. Because what he will do is this. He will, in the second plague, he will, see where it says in verse 3, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. Now watch what it says. It became as, circle as, it didn't say the sea became blood. It says it became as blood. You know what's interesting to me? In Florida, we lose a lot of fish every year because of mysterious water condition they call what? The red tide. The water, it says, becomes as blood and the fish and the marine life die. And it'll wipe out a whole reef full of fish. Red tide, it's biblical. Because it says this, the second angel, when we see this in detail next week, pours his vial upon the sea. It becomes not blood, but as blood. So that it becomes polluted, so that, watch this, the second one affects everything that is in the sea. The second judgment will affect every living creature in the sea. And it says this, the scope isn't just Egypt now, but watch this. Every living soul died in the sea. Now think about if you were a follower of the beast and you could buy and sell and you made your living fishing, clamming, crabbing. Would that have an impact on your life? Sure would. And what happens in this one is this. Every living creature that lives in the sea on the face of the earth, guess what? In this plague is going to die. Man, the magnitude of that. So then it says in verse 4 now, that's the things that dwell in water. But then in verse 4 it says this, the third angel poured out his vial on the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they, watch this now, what? Became blood. So that in the next plague, since everything else is wiped out, he simply just says this, now go turn the water to blood, because watch, now even man won't have a drop of water to drink. And you know what? You're 98% water. That might not be accurate, but it's pretty close. Our bodies, we need water constantly. When we're sick, we have to drink water. When you lose weight, they say drink 8 glasses of water a day. What? Your water, your water, your water. And just think, it says here, watch this now, he poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. The water on the face of the earth will become blood. They can't drink it. There's no sea life. It's all equal to Exodus 7, 18, because there both the water turned to blood and then the creatures died in it. Look at Exodus 8 for a second. To me, this is an interesting study. You know what's interesting about this? When I got done studying the seven plagues, known as the seven vials, I thought to myself, there's nothing left on earth. There isn't. It's going to be a scorched ball with no drinkable water. It's going to be just like what? Genesis 1:1. It was without form and void. But listen, it's going to go from that to a millennial kingdom like that. Why? Because when the Lord comes back, he'll just simply have to do what? Let there be, and there'll be again, and it'll be great. So for the believer, pollution's no big a problem, is it? I'm not saying we should pollute, don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is we don't let it destroy our heart to where we fall apart because the fish have plastic seals around them and the pop tops are killing this. Yes, that's wrong, and yes, that's bad, but listen, wait till God pops his top on the sea and it becomes as blood and nothing can live in it. You talk about pollution. But listen, when the millennial kingdom comes around and this scorched earth and polluted, the Lord won't have a problem with that either, because when he says enter into the kingdom, it'll be all right again. Now look at Exodus chapter 8. In Exodus chapter 8 in verse 2, it says, and if you refuse to let my people go, I will smite all the borders with frogs. So here we have frogs appear. And we know why, because they worshipped a god, a deity that was in a shape, they had a graven image of a frog. And you know what it was like to have those frogs everywhere? Could you imagine them? At camp at night, the frogs come out under the lights, and the women never walk near the lights. You know, they're in the dark too, but you can't see them, so it's not so bad. Can you imagine? It says, when you read chapter 8, when we studied Exodus, you remember it? It says they were in their beds, they were in their floors. There was no place they could put the sole of their foot without stepping on one of their gods. They would squish them under their feet. Well, listen, look at Revelation chapter 16 again. To the sixth vial in verse 13. And I saw unclean spirits, what? Like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. And so they're going to appear to be as frogs again. So frogs are going to appear. Look at Exodus chapter 9 and verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, take you handfuls of ashes in the furnace. Let Moses sprinkle it towards heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become a small dust in the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all of what? Circle it, only Egypt. See, Egypt was a small, typical prophecy of something God was going to do for Israel in a greater magnitude. See, he only had to redeem them from Egypt. But when it comes to Revelation, he's got to redeem them from a world system, from the whole world. And he will. Now look with me for a second to chapter 16, the first vial in verse 2. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men that had the mark of the beast and upon them that worshipped his image. See the word noisome there in the King James? One of the things King James did was took offensive words and made them real smooth. It means the word sore is literally the Greek word for abscess or ulcer. It has to do with a running ulcerous abscess. The word noisome means loathsome or actively spreading. And grievous means a passive form. It means just painful to the local area. So what it means this. This, they're going to break out in an open ulcerous abscess on their body that's going to ooze. It's going to be actively spreading and loathsome. At the same time, it will cause a local passive kind of pain and groaning. Pretty good, isn't it? Pretty good. We think we have it bad when our kids have chicken pox. Think about what that's going to be. Think about what it's going to be like. And yet that's the very first thing. It says it's going to be so sore. It says it's going to be loathsome upon everybody that followed the beast. Now, look again to chapter 9 of Exodus and verse 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth your hand towards heaven, that there may be hail in the land of Egypt, upon man, upon beast, upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched forth his rod towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire along with the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. Now notice he always succinctly says this, upon the land of Egypt, upon the land of Egypt, because it's only typical, it's only local to Egypt, because God was just setting a small picture that he would enlarge when we get back into the book of Revelation. In Revelation, the seventh seal, the seventh vial, verse 21 of chapter 16 says, and there fell hail upon man, a great or mega hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Every stone about the weight of a talent. 100 pounds. I mean, you get hit with a 100-pound ball of ice that falls from out of the atmosphere and you've got problems. Problems. Now, right away, the human mind says, this can't be. This is a poetic license. This is imagery just to portray. It can't be this bad. It is. Listen, if you're a fundamental believer, you believe in the literal translation, and I believe this. There's a lot of symbolic talk here, but when it says this, that it was the weight of a talent, that you better believe it. They're big. Weight of a talent. Look at Exodus 10, and this is the last one. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21. Exodus 10:21, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness in the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Imagine that. It was so dark they couldn't get out of bed because they couldn't walk. They didn't have any light whatsoever, but the Israelites did. But it was only in Egypt. What a miracle. I wonder if that would happen today, what people would think. Could you imagine if only Manhattan Island got so dark people couldn't move? What would they say? An eclipse? What would they say? They wouldn't believe it. And by the way, look at Revelation, verse 10. The fifth vial is just the same thing. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Well, I wonder why you would gnaw your tongue for pain in darkness. I wonder what they tripped over. I wonder how they got hurt. I wonder why it says that. You know, it's just hard for me to think about why it says they gnawed their tongues. It could be that they were just got so mad because of the darkness. You know how when people get mad at somebody, they really just gnaw their tongue, gnash their teeth. It could be that they know and they acknowledge it comes from God, but they just get mad at God rather than repenting. Because look what it says in verse 11. It says, they blaspheme the God of heaven because their pains and their sores, but they repented not of their deeds. Now it is amazing to me that these people can go through a supernatural experience of judgment like this, acknowledge that it's God doing the judgment, get mad back at God, and never learn the lesson and repent. Is that amazing? You know people like that? I know people like that. I know people who know and have said, I know God's doing this to me. I know God's pressuring me this way. And they're mad and all that. And yet they still won't say, okay, Lord, I've had enough. It reminds me when your children are young. You know, you kind of hate to use children illustrations when your children have to sit there and listen to it. But so I won't do it. But you know, children when they're young do funny things when they're mad. They hit their own heads on the floor when they're mad. They hold their breath when they're mad. Who are they hurting when they hold their breath? But that's what these people do to God. They acknowledge that this is the day of God's wrath. This is the wrath of the Lamb. They acknowledge that God is bringing this upon us. They get so mad at God, and yet it says they will not repent and give glory to God. See, what these plagues are all about is giving glory to God. God is saying, you're going to give me glory one way or another, and man is saying, no, we'd rather give glory to the devil, to the beast, to his image, but we're not going to give glory to you. And yet they're acknowledging that there is a God. They're acknowledging that God is judging the earth, and yet they won't bow the knee and get rid of it. Just like parents, you're going to do it whether you like it or not. No, I'm not. I won't do what you want. Eventually, they're going to do it. They might. The easiest thing is the child is just get it done, just do it, and then you won't have the problem. But there's something in sin that just will not do it. And look at this. They blaspheme God because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. Now you say you're stressing a point. No, I'm not. I want to give you an image now of what I believe personally is how verses 13 and 14 will come about. I believe verses 13 and 14 should be bracketed in your Bible because they're not part of the sixth plague. They are a parenthesis to explain the purpose of these traumatic seven vile judgments. Here's what it is. God, just listen to me now. You don't have to read it. We'll go back to it. God is going to smite this earth with, first of all, the seals. They'll say, we can handle it. Then the trumpet judgments. Not too bad, we can get through that. Remember, that was only a third and a third and a third and a third. But then he starts pouring out his vials full of the wrath of God. And they get stiff and they get mad. They say, God is doing this. What kind of a God is this? We don't need this. They gnash their teeth. They bite their tongue. But then watch what happens. The false prophet is going to appear. He's going to have power from the beast who gets power from the dragon. So he's going to have supernatural power. And he's going to say, I'll show you what the beast God can do for you. And he will do miracles, it says, that will convince the people that that God is better than the God of heaven. Because what's the God of heaven doing? He's sending hail. He's sending boils. He's sending frogs. He's sending... So what the false prophet's going to do is perform miracles to try and alleviate the plagues that God is sending. So if there's a drought, or if there's this, he'll do the opposite. Say, look what a loving God the beast is. Isn't that exactly what Pharaoh saw when the false magicians were there? Isn't that exactly what he said? And listen, before we think, wow, how can these people be so deceived by this? They're not going to do bad supernatural acts. That false prophet is going to stand up and do bad supernatural acts. He is going to do socially good ones, morally good ones. And then he's going to say, now look at what we're doing. Look at what God is doing. Now who do you really want to worship? You see, that's the deception. Don't fall for the deceit of the cults that sexually abuse children and who do weird things. No, that's demonic, yes, but that's different. What we've got to be careful of is the people who appear and they look good and they do social programs. I watched a preacher the other day. I watched a little more TV than I normally did when I was sick. But I watched this guy the other day. And he was a, quote, reverend, upholding the word of God. And he was provoking hatred between blacks and Koreans. And we've got all kinds of Christians doing all kinds of things. And we've got to be careful not spiritually sidetracked. Because, listen,
There's a time when God and His judgment brings judgment. And there's going to be a time when God's judgment's on the whole face of the earth, and it's so bad that the prophet and the false beast are going to be able to stand and say, now look at what we can do for you. Look, we can. And he's going to deceive the multitudes, and they're going to say, yes, we'd rather have your God than that God that judges. But listen, I don't know about you, but I would rather have a God who deals with me and helps me judge my sin and helps me realize who I am so that I can live eternally better and more fruitful and learn by that. That's what the scriptures teach. But listen, look at verse 13. It says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Listen, these are demons. They just look like frogs. It's not frogs that look like demons. It says these are demons that look like frogs. And they came out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Why are they so bad? Because each one of those three people had a demon. The demon came out of their mouth. And it says those demons went forth, verse 14, to work miracles, to take the kings of the earth, to get them to get together to make war against God Himself. So watch it. As God's seven last vials are pouring out, and humanity is getting bitter, the false prophet's going to stand up and let this demon loose. The beast is going to stand up, let his demon loose. The dragon, let his demons loose. They're going to go out in an evangelistic outreach to all the kings of the earth, and they're going to say, look at the good deeds our prophet is doing. Look at the bad deeds that the God Almighty of heaven and earth is doing. Don't you want to fight him and come with us? And they're going to be the recipients of the good supernatural miracles, the deceiving ones that they're going to do, and they're going to therefore side together to fight against God. So that when Armageddon takes place and the Lord returns, they are going to knowingly gather together to battle Israel, knowing that when they do so, they are who battling not just Israel, but who? God Almighty. Now, I'll tell you something. I don't know who in this world could ever think they could take God on and win. But they're going to be so deceived by the good things that these false prophets are going to do that they're going to fall for that lie. But listen, people fight the Lord today. The Spirit of God tells them what's right, they fight it. The Spirit of God shows them that Christ is who He says He is and wants to love them, they fight against it. They fight, they fight, they fight. Listen, you cannot fight God and win. The whole nations of the world are going to culminate against Israel, and Israel's going to be put in a bind. They're going to call upon the Lord to help them. Lord's going to visibly come back to earth, stand on this earth. He's going to change the face of the earth geographically when He does. He's going to smite every one of those enemies. Every one of them. And I'll tell you this. If you're here today and you've been resisting God, learn from this lesson today one thing. You will not learn. You will not win. And you will be deceived if you fight God too long. Because the history of the Bible is this. When you fight God and fight God and fight God, eventually you become to believe a lie so much that you cannot believe the truth. And that's a shame. And this world is going to get to a place where the whole world as a whole will not believe truth, even though it's dark, even though His judgments are unfolding, and they'll acknowledge that it's coming from God and it's against them. They will not say, Lord, yes, we'll repent and we'll believe, because they'll be so hard that they will have put themselves in an unsavable condition because they've already made up in their minds a decision to reject Christ and to accept sin. Let's pray. Our Father, again this morning, we're thankful for the ability to study the Word of God and to be taught the Word of God. Our Father, we're so thankful for Your grace towards us, that we live in the day of grace. We're members of the body of Christ, and we'll have no part in the tribulation period. Oh, what a terrible time. But still the principles apply today. We know of people that have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and keep rebelling, keep rebelling, keep rebelling. And because of it, they get harder and harder, and their life shows it. Oh, we pray for them, Lord. We pray for everybody, family members or employees, whatever it is, that know not the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Help us to be the testimony to speak to their heart. Help us to know the Scriptures and be a vessel ready to be used to share the Word of God with them at the right time. Snatch them, Father, as a brand out of the fire. We thank you for opening our eyes to the truth of the Word of God. We thank you for pointing us to the Savior. O our Father, we think of the words of the Song of Solomon. Who is like unto my beloved? He's the fairest of 10,000. O our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what he means to us, because he bore in his body the wrath of God for our sin, so that we have been called not to wrath now, but to obtain salvation. We thank you for the blessings we have in Christ. We pray that you would meet everybody's need today spiritually through the preaching of the word, and we would give you the praise and thanksgiving of our heart as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.